Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Now the star-belly sneetches had bellies with stars. The plain-belly sneetches had none upon theirs. Those stars weren't so big, they were really so small, you might think such a thing wouldn't matter at all. But because they had stars, all the star-belly sneetches would brag, "We're the best kind of sneetches on the beaches." With their snoots in the air, they would sniff and they'd snort, "We'll have nothing to do with the plain-belly sort." And whenever they met some, when they were out walking, they'd hike right on past them without even talking. Don't you love Dr. Seuss? Now, just in case you've never read his book on sneetches, let me tell you how the story ends. Okay, Sylvester McMonkey McBean arrives on the scene, and he has invented a machine that will put stars on plain belly sneetches. So they ante up, they pay the dues, some money, and they go through the machine, and they get this status symbol, this star on their belly. But now the original star belly sneetches, they're upset, because they no longer have that unique status. They're not in that upper caste anymore. But Sylvester McMonkey McBean invents a second machine that will take off stars. So they pay him money to take their stars off. And now they have a new status, the status of no stars at all. And you can see where this is going. The stars are going on and off and on and off. And Sylvester McMonkey McBean is making a ton of money until the sneetches realize status symbols are stupid. What about us humans? I mean, if you do a Google search or you ask ChatGPT about status symbols, you'll discover that we still love to signal our specialness in a wide variety of ways. You know, we put a 26.2 sticker on our car, or enroll our kids in private school. We have a wedding at a destination location. We add the title doctor to the beginning of our name. We go to Paris for vacation, not downstate Illinois Paris, but like the Paris. We've got a bazillion followers on Instagram. We coach a son who starts on the varsity basketball team. We ink our bodies with amazing tattoos. Oh, yeah. You get the idea. There are oh so many ways today to let others know that we are special, to gain some form of status. Today's topic is status. Okay, welcome to week two of a 7-part Lent series called Reframed. Reframed, seeing life through the lens of the cross. Now, Lent is that 40-day period that leads up to Holy Week, Good Friday, and Easter. Historically, friends, this is a season when Christ followers are supposed to engage in some honest self-evaluation. Since we claim that we have surrendered to Jesus as Savior and King during Lent, we're supposed to take time to reflect on the question, in what ways does my life need to be brought into greater conformity, greater alignment to Jesus? Where do I need to grow in Jesus-like character or values, priorities, Jesus' sense of mission? How am I doing in my walk with Jesus? In this 7-part series, we're focusing on Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross and how it reframes the way we look at life. Again, today's topic is status. What does the cross teach us about the way in which status is to be pursued in Christ's kingdom? And how does that differ from the way in which the world encourages us to pursue status? If you brought a Bible with you today, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? It's a really short book in the middle of your New Testament, 3 or 4 pages long, so it may take you a minute or two to find it. And as we read the opening verses of today's passage to you, I want you to circle a very important word in the middle of the passage. So when we get to the word humility, I want you to circle it. Humility, as demonstrated by the cross, is the key to understanding how to pursue status as a Christ follower. The Apostle Paul, who wrote today's passage, he teaches us why humility is so important, what genuine humility looks like, and how Christ models humility for us. So humility promoted, humility defined, and humility modeled. If your Bible is open to Philippians chapter 2, follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility," here's our word. Okay, this is why you bring your Bible so you can mark it up. Circle the word humility in your Bible. "In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What's the key word in today's text? Say it with me. Humility. Let's do it again. Say it with me. Humility. Humility. Number one, let's take a look at why humility is so important. Number one, humility promoted. Bible scholars point out that humility, it wasn't a popular concept in Paul's day. In fact, this word you just circled in your Bible in verse 3, humility, it didn't even appear in secular Greek literature before the Christian era. See, in the Roman Empire of Paul's day, humility was considered to be a weakness. It was a characteristic of slaves. So why is Paul such a big fan of humility? Why does he beat the drum for it in this New Testament epistle of Philippians? Let me note in the verses we just read, two reasons why Paul promotes humility. Okay, two positive outcomes that humility produces. The first is unity. Humility produces unity. And Paul emphasizes unity in these opening verses in a couple of ways. One of them is very subtle. And the other is really, really obvious. It's in our face. Okay, the subtle way is in verse 1, where Paul talks about the Trinity. Now, did you see the Trinity in verse 1? Probably not, because it's very hidden. So let me take you back to verse 1 so you could see the Trinity. The Trinity is the theological concept that God exists in three persons. He's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So let's look for Father, Son, and Spirit in verse 1. Paul is commending the Philippians for what they've experienced in a relationship with God. And the first thing he notes, second line down, is that they've been united with Christ. So you could put a box around Christ. This is God the Son. Okay, in the very next line, he says, "And if you've experienced any comfort from his love," you put a box around the word love. The word his, by the way, his love, his doesn't appear in the original Greek text. It just says, "You've experienced the comfort of love." And most Bible scholars believe that the love spoken of here isn't Christ's love so much, it's God the Father's love, because whenever you come across God the Father in Scripture, whenever you come across the concept of love, it's associated with the Father. So you've got united with Christ, God the Son, you've got the love of God, you know, God the Father, and what's the next line? You've experienced common sharing in who? The Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, when you surrender your life to Jesus, the Spirit of God comes to live on the inside, and he brings with him wisdom and guidance and character transformation and giftedness. You see the Trinity in verse 1? Father, Son, and Spirit. You say, "Well, yeah, I see the Trinity, but what does that have to do with unity?" I thought you said that Paul is emphasizing unity in this opening paragraph of Philippians 2, the kind of unity that is a byproduct of genuine humility. Well, if Paul is emphasizing unity, why does he take us on this, you know, this theological reflection on the Trinity? What do you think? Stretch your brain a little bit today. There is no better example of unity in the universe than the Trinity. right? You got three persons, one God. And from eternity past to eternity future, the Father, the Son, the Spirit have been loving each other and working in harmony with each other and honoring each other. So Paul is very subtly making the point that genuine humility will lead to this kind of amazing unity. You think Paul's overstating his case here? You say, oh, come on, we can experience the unity of the Trinity? Like, that's crazy. No, actually, that's exactly what Jesus promises or prays for his followers in John 17. So if you know the context of that passage, Jesus is just hours away from being arrested and then crucified. And so this is the Last Supper. And he says, as he prays, John 17, 20 to 23, my prayer is that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Yes, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Wow. So when Paul alludes to the Trinity in Philippians 2, he is subtly making a case for extraordinary unity, the kind of unity that can only result, we're going to see in a moment, from humility. But just in case we miss Paul's subtle emphasis on unity in this passage, he drives home unity in a super obvious way as well. Go to the next verse, verse 2. He says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Now, whenever you read a Bible passage, one of the things we've taught you to look for is repeating words or ideas. Paul's got a four-peat going in this verse. Okay, like-minded, same love, one in spirit, one mind, unity, 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 unity. Could we use a little more unity in our world today? You know, wouldn't that be a welcome change from all the divisiveness, all the hostility, the tribalism, the disconnectedness, the loneliness? Imagine more unity in your family. Imagine more unity in your neighborhood. Imagine more unity in your workplace. Imagine more unity in our church. Unity between Democrats and Republicans. Unity between white people and people of color. Unity across age divides, Gen Zers with boomers. Unity between rich and poor. Unity between bosses and employees. You want to be a catalyst for unity in our world? Well, the key to it, we're going to see in a moment, is humility. Humility breeds unity. You know, Paul was a big promoter of humility because humility produces unity. Now, humility also produces, here's a second byproduct, joy. Humility produces joy. You may already know this about this small epistle of Philippians. The overall theme of this New Testament book is joy. In four short chapters, Paul uses the word joy or rejoice 16 times. One of those times is at the beginning of verse 2 in our passage today, where Paul tells his Philippian friends, make my joy complete. You know, make me really happy, Paul says. How can they do that? Well, again, the key word is humility. By demonstrating some humility in their relationships with each other. Humility makes for great relationships. And great relationships are the number one predictor of happiness in our lives. How do I know that? Because Harvard says so. Really, Harvard has been researching happiness for 85 years. They publish an annual World Happiness Report. I read the chapter titles of the most recent report. This is last year's report, 2025. Listen to the chapter titles, okay? Sharing meals with others, connecting with others, supporting others, trusting others, giving to others. Did you hear a common word in those chapter titles? What's the word? Others. We're going to see in just a moment when the Apostle Paul defines humility for us that a focus on others is at the heart of it. Humility, othersness produces happiness, true joy. You know, the annual Harvard Happiness Report is based on research, surveys done in countries around the world. So how do you think the U.S. ranks in terms of happiness? How many of you think we're in the top three? How many of you think we're in the top 10 countries of the world, happiness-wise? How about top 20? Would you believe we're number 24? Number 20, and that's a generous ranking. There is another group that researches global happiness, and they produce what they call a Happy Planet Index. They rank the United States 108 on the happiness list. Isn't that interesting? We champion the pursuit of happiness according to our Declaration of Independence, but we must be pursuing it in the wrong way. Do we hope to capture it by chasing the status indicators that we talked about in the opening of this sermon? Is happiness going to be the product of chasing my career, my travel plans, my kids' successes, my followers on social media, my daily workouts, my hobbies, my entertainment, my? Humility says, you know, there's a really important others component to happiness. Paul promoted humility because humility produces unity in a divisive world, and humility produces joy. So how's Paul going to define humility? Number two, humility defined. Back to Philippians chapter 2. Pick it up at verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." So how does he define humility? In two ways. First, he tells us what humility isn't, and then he tells us what humility is. So what is humility not? Look at the opening line of verse 3. It is not selfish ambition or vain conceit. Have you seen the biodrama, All Creatures, Great and Small? It is my favorite TV show. I don't watch a lot of TV. That is one show Sue and I have streamed. We just love it. Sixth season. A couple reasons I like it is, first of all, it's the story of James Herriot. True story of this 1940s, 1950s country vet in England. And years ago, I read his books. He's got like three or four animal stories books. They're hilarious. They're heartwarming, true stories. But I also love the show. It's a PBS show because it is so incredibly well acted. Deep character development. And one of the characters is Siegfried, James Herriot's boss. Siegfried is full of himself. Siegfried is always right, even when he isn't. Siegfried never apologizes for anything. Siegfried always insists on things being done his way. And this is pointed out to him one day when little Jimmy, James Herriot's three-year-old toddler son, he walks into the room and he announces to Siegfried, he says, "Mommy says you're a shellfish." And Siegfried's thinking about that, a shellfish. And then it dawns on him, Jimmy's mama said, he's selfish. So he goes to Mrs. Hall, this kind-hearted housekeeper, and he says, "Am I selfish?" And she points out to him gently that just 10 minutes before, when James Herriot had asked for his help on a difficult case, he had said, "Go figure it out for yourself. I got other things to do." Humility is not selfish ambition or vain conceit. We live in a self-absorbed culture. Yeah, I recently finished a book by Graham Tomlin entitled, "Why Being Yourself is a Bad Idea." Now, I had to read the book because I was intrigued by the title. It also had good reviews. And Tomlin opens his book with the question, "Have you noticed how we talk about ourselves these days? Phrases like this trip off the tongue. Discover yourself, express yourself, be kind to yourself, look after yourself, be yourself. There's even an online clothing brand that calls itself Be Yourself." T- Tomlin observes, he says, in trying to build a society that celebrates high self-esteem, Americans have inadvertently created more narcissists. And then he backs up this conclusion with lots of research. One piece of evidence, he says, is the popularity of selfies. He quotes another author who writes, "When we developed the technology to take pictures anywhere, at any time, with devices that we could carry with us everywhere, what do we mostly take pictures of? Ourselves." Humility is not selfish ambition or vain conceit. What is it then? Let's take a look at the flip side of Paul's definition, picking it up again in the middle of verse 3. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. This is what humility is. Let me sum it up in one phrase. Humility is identifying and valuing others' interests. You know, someone has said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. That's false modesty. It's thinking of yourself less. Thinking of yourself less. Identifying and valuing others' interests. Back to Graham Tomlin's book for just a moment, Why Being Yourself is a Bad Idea. Tomlin writes, when you think of the people who are good to be with, when you think of the people who make you feel alive, who help you be a better person, they're usually those who aren't thinking about themselves much at all. They're more interested in you. You say, yeah, it's wonderful to have those kinds of others-centered people in our lives. However, how are we doing when it comes to being others-centered? Are we growing in humility? Are we learning to ask good questions about others' interests? And are we listening? Are we genuinely curious about their responses? Or are we like the guy who said, enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? Is that us? Do we suck the oxygen out of the room with our nonstop talk about ourselves, our latest trip, our kids and grandkids, our problems at work? What humility is, it's identifying and valuing others' interests. Do we know the interests of the people that we live with under our roof? Do we know the interests of the people we work with or go to school with, the people we attend church with sitting beside us in the row right now? And I'm not talking about their superficial interests. You know, we know their favorite sports team. We know the latest thing they posted on social media. No, I'm talking about their deeper concerns. Humility wants to find out. Now, before we move on from this point, let me warn you about a contemporary enemy of humility that will thwart your progress when it comes to identifying and valuing others' interests. Here it is, and I'm absolutely serious about this enemy. Algorithms. Algorithms. You know, whenever we're online, which most of us, you know, if you look at your record, we spend 2, 3, 4 hours a day on some device, electronic device, whenever we're online, whether we're catching up on the news or we're doing online shopping and we're scrolling through cat videos or social media, algorithms are at work. Our laptops, our phones, they know what will appeal to our personal interests. Friends, we are being stalked. Okay, they know what we like, they know what we watch, they know what we tend to pass on to others, they know what we purchase, and so they keep feeding us more of the same, our interests, constantly reflected back to us. Let me give you one glaring example of this. The reason there is so much divisiveness around political issues these days, even among Christ followers, even in churches, is because our news feeds are always telling us more of what we want to hear. So if we're conservatives, it's news with a conservative spin, always. If we're progressives, it's always a progressive take on the news. Do we know that's going on? Do we resist the algorithms? Do we ever deliberately get our news from an opposing viewpoint? Not so that we can diss the bad guys who've got the wrong view of things, but so we can practice identifying and valuing others' interests. You say, but I don't agree with them. You don't have to agree with them. Do you know what they are? Do you know why people feel that way? Is there something to be learned? You know, just a thought. Humility. Identifying and valuing others' interests. Third, humility modeled. Okay, back to chapter 2. We're going to pick it up where we left off at verse 5. If you've got your own Bible in front of you, the words of the next few verses, they are formatted as you look at them. It looks like the lines of a poem. Now, it's not going to appear that way when we put it on the screen. But the reason it looks like lines of a poem is that Bible scholars believe we've got the lyrics here of an early Christian hymn. This is one of the very first worship songs ever written, okay? Written to Christ, that is. We've got the Psalms in the Old Testament. But listen to what Paul says. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Have you heard the expression, a picture is worth what? 1,000 words. So Paul has been defining humility for us in words, but now he decides to give us a picture. This is what it looks like. This is someone who models it for us. Friends, this is why we love YouTube tutorials, right? Because they show us how to do something we're not good at doing. We get a visual. I was having breakfast with a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago, a Saturday morning. And so I asked him, so what's on your chores list today? And he said, I got to change out a toilet in my master bathroom. And I said to him, dude, you're a really good financial manager because that's what he does for a living. But what do you know about changing toilets? And he said two words, YouTube tutorial. Okay. So what Paul does here is he gives us a visual tutorial when it comes to how to practice humility. And it's Jesus Christ. Now, a bazillion books have been written on the verses I just read to you. Theological books, deep books, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. So we're not even going to scratch the surface regarding everything this passage teaches us about Christ. But I want to point out simply and briefly two aspects of humility as modeled by Jesus. First, costs involved. Costs involved. Humility comes with a price tag. Identifying and valuing others' interests, it doesn't end there. It demands some follow-up. And Christ models this for us. Before Christ came to planet Earth, he clearly identified what our interests were. We needed salvation. See, our sin had separated us from a holy God. And because that holy God is the source of life, our separation from him spelled death. I mean, for starters, we were spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And that spiritual deadness leads to physical death in this world, and it's going to be followed up by eternal death in the world to come. So in humility, having identified and valued our interests, Christ paid the price to save us. What did that cost him? Let me emphasize it in two words, serving and sacrifice. Serving is mentioned in verse 7. Christ made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Throughout his earthly life and ministry, we see Jesus serving people, feeding them, healing them, teaching them, weeping with them, even washing their feet. Serving. And then sacrifice is mentioned in the next verse, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So identifying and valuing our interests cost Jesus his life. He took the death that we deserve to die. And then he rose from the dead to offer those who surrender to him forgiveness and new life. I hope you've surrendered to Jesus. If you never have, you know, he's got the gift of forgiveness and new life to offer you. Jesus models for us that humility is going to cost us serving and sacrifice. Now, not anywhere near what it cost Jesus, but if we start identifying and valuing others' interests, it will demand something of us by way of follow-up. You know, serving. You start doing this in your home. You look out for others' interests, the interests of your spouse, of your kids, of your mom and dad, if you're a young person. What might that lead to? What kind of serving? You may be washing more dishes. You may be reading the Bible to the family at the dinner table. You may be helping with homework or taking a family member out for a walk and talk. You're going to look for ways to serve others. What about your workplace? You know, if you identify and value the interests of your boss, ever thought about that? The interests of your boss, or the interests, if you're a boss, of your employees, of your janitor, your customers, your vendors. What kind of serving might that lead to? What about a church? You know, is Christ Community Church merely a place where others serve you? Or have you found a spot in ministry around here that gives you an outlet for serving others? You know, one of the costs of genuine humility is serving. Another cost that Jesus models is sacrifice. And again, we will never come close to sacrificing for others what Jesus sacrificed for us. But what are we giving up? That's what sacrifice means. You know, what are we giving up to meet the needs, the interests of others? You know, one of the obvious ways to do this is through your local church. When you give to the offering, you are supporting the ministry that is caring for the interests, spiritual interests, physical, material interests of thousands of people across 6 different communities. When you participate in our Places Need Churches campaign, there's 10 months left if you haven't jumped on board yet. You are helping us to adopt and revitalize churches in other communities. In other words, you're never going to personally see the benefit of what you give toward. But if you're humble, you're going to give to meeting the interests of others who need Jesus in other communities. Shellfish people, they don't do a whole lot of serving. Don't do a whole lot of sacrifice giving. Humble people do. They identify and value the interests of others, and then they do something about it. There are costs involved. Jesus modeled that. But there are also rewards promised. Jesus modeled that as well. You know, after laying down his life in the interest of our salvation, the passage we're looking at says that Jesus was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, given a name at which someday in the future, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth is going to bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. He's going to be exalted. Now, again, our reward is going to be light years away from Jesus' reward. But he does say to his followers in Matthew 23, verse 12, he says, those who humble themselves will be exalted. Will be those who practice this identifying and valuing others' interests and then serving and sacrificing to meet those interests will be exalted. Now, some of that exaltation isn't going to happen until we get to the new heaven and new earth. But do you ever think about your future in terms of what reward would God have in store for me in his eternal kingdom? Am I stockpiling it up there? And some of the reward, we're going to get a taste of it even in this life. Some of the reward is that you just experience the blessing of looking out for others' interests. Let me close with a quick example, quick illustration. of that kind of blessing, that kind of reward in this life. Nicholas Winton was a stockbroker in England at the beginning of the Second World War. And he was concerned about the interests of Jewish families who were fleeing the persecution of the Nazis. So he decided to do something about it. He saved 669 kids. He saw to it that they were removed from countries where the Nazis were advancing, and they were moved to Great Britain, where he found foster homes for all of them. And for 50 years, what he'd done was largely unrecognized. But in 1988, he was invited to be a participant in the studio audience of a BBC show called That's Life. What he didn't know is that they planned to honor him at this show. So as he sat there in the studio audience, they told the story of a young girl in Nazi Germany who had been rescued and brought to Great Britain and given a family. And she is now a grown woman, and she's seated in our studio audience right next to the man who saved her, Nicholas Winton. And he turned, and you could just see the tears come to his eyes. But the host wasn't done. The host said, I want everybody in the studio audience who has been rescued, or your parents were rescued, or your grandparents were rescued by Nicholas Winton, to stand to your feet, and the entire audience leap to their feet. Whoa. Sometimes the reward comes in this life when we choose humility. Those who humble themselves, Jesus promised. Those who resist the self-centered status-seeking of this world, those who pursue a life of identifying and valuing the interests of others, those who then meet others' interests through serving and sacrifice, those people will be exalted. The reward's coming. You want a piece of it? Yeah, let's pray together. Would you stand with me as we pray? We're going to sing a closing song after the amen, but let me pray for us. God, we don't come here on the weekend to get our ears tickled. In fact, truthfully, some weekends we come because we know we need a kick in the pants. Or we need the encouragement that comes from looking at you, not only our Savior and King, but our example. Thank you for what you modeled in humility. Thank you that you looked over the balcony of heaven, as it were, and you saw our interests, that we were far from a holy God. You laid aside your glory in heaven. You did not grasp at equality with God, but you became one of us. You served us, and then you laid down your life on the cross. For those of us who've never surrendered to you, I pray that even in this quiet moment, we would say, Jesus, I want you to take my life. I want you to be the Savior and King of my life. I want the forgiveness that you purchased for me on the cross. I want to learn what it means to follow you. God, for all of us, as we go through this Lent season, where we're supposed to be doing a review of our lives, God, give us honest times of reflection. And where there's a huge gap between us and the character of Christ, give us a yearning to be more like our Savior and King, more like Jesus, more humble, more concerned about others. We can't do it without you. So we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.